The moment I saw my question paper, I knew I was going to fail this course. There was no surprise. And that was before, you know, Christ. And for the next 2 years, I did nothing. I was just roaming around, wasting my life. And then God met me, He changed me, He turned my life around, and then I went to college. And I didn't look back. And today, like my friends, a couple of my friends, they think when I tell them that I teach, they say like it's bad karma. What you did to your teachers have come to bite you, that's what they say, right? But I am what I am by the grace of God. And I am not what I used to be by the grace of God. Not just that, when I was a kid, I had this issue with stuttering. I used to stutter a lot. I cannot speak. And God miraculously, He healed me. And of all the things I could have done with my life, He made me teach. Now I make a living with my speech. Right? There is a plan. There's a design. It's not an accident. So every time I stand up to speak, it's His goodness. It's His grace. And it's His plan for His glory. So I don't take this lightly. And today I want to focus on a character in the Bible whose life was turned upside down when she met Jesus. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Father, as we open your word, we pray that, Lord, that you would minister to us, that you would open our eyes, Lord, to see you, to see your wondrous work, your grace, your power, your truth. Give us ears to hear your voice, O Father. And bless this time. Let your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We cannot underestimate the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. Now, when Jesus went about traveling from one village, one town to another, with his disciples, we had this group of women. And there are a few names that are given to us here in this context. And what it says is these women followed Jesus faithfully. And they were helping to support them out of their own means. From their own means. Just imagine the culture that the time that they lived, women were looked down upon. They did not have a significant amount of income. But whatever they had, they used it to minister, to serve Jesus and his disciples. It's a glorious thing. We want to focus in on one character, Mary Magdalene. And she is probably the most misinterpreted and misunderstood character. She's been abused over and over through literature, through films, through history. And probably next to Jesus, she is the most misunderstood person in the Bible. There are so many fictions, there are so many movies and narratives about who this person is and about her life, her past, her history. And we don't know what exactly is the truth. But what we see here in the Bible is there is a reference given to her. Not much, but a few. And her name is Mary Magdalene. If you look at Matthew 15:39, there is a reference to the village called Magdala. And her last name is probably where she came from. Mary of Magdala became Mary Magdalene. And the only reference about her that we are given is Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. That's the way she's introduced. That became her identity of all the things that happened to her, or who she is as a person. this is what stuck with her. She was a demon-possessed woman, and Jesus healed her. There is something here. When we talk about demon possession, you've got to understand, it's not a pretty sight. It is not an uplifting sight as watching a blind man get his eyesight back, or a lame man walking and jumping and praising God. A demon-possessed person getting delivered is a frightening spectacle. I have seen a couple of instances growing up in India, and I've had sleepless nights after watching a few of them. Probably because of, you know, these are tough places. Jesus himself, the village of Magdala, around this, it's located in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 5.5 miles southwest of Capernaum. And Jesus' ministry, if you go back and look at different instances where Jesus healed these demon-possessed men or women, and many of them come from this region. And they say this could have been a hotbed of demonic activity. And let's not confuse demonic possession with psychological disorders. It is not epilepsy, it is not insanity, it is not seizure. They are all true. They come sometimes with demonic possessions. And we see that as a reference here. I've given a few references. I don't know if you have it up here. But Matthew 8:28-34, Matthew 12:22, we see a blind man. And when he got delivered from this demonic possession, he got his sight back. In Mark 9:25, there is deafness that comes with the possession and muteness. Mark 1:26, seizure. And Luke 9:38, we see people living in a graveyard. So people become insane, they get afflicted, they don't have a mind of their own. They are afflictions of the spirit, of the demonic activity. They take complete possession of this life in a very dramatic manifestation. So when Jesus delivered, this kind of people, it should have been a scary sight. And very often they don't come alone. They have to be brought by somebody because they're not thinking clear. Sometimes they look normal. They will come. And during a church service like this, probably during some songs that talks about the cross, the blood of Jesus, they will scream, start screaming, falling on the floor. They fall on the floor and have all kinds of demonic expressions, rolling their eyes and making weird noises. It's this frightening spectacle. And once again, the culture. This happens in a culture that had so much importance, that gave so much importance to honor. The word honor and shame, they meant a great deal for that culture. For family honor, or it could be the clan, or it could be the village, all right? Everything comes down to honor. If you are a son, then it is your duty to keep up the honor of the family. And you can do that by living a good life, becoming successful, making money or doing these brave, courageous things, good deeds. That's how you bring honor to your family. And if you are a girl, then it's because it's through your virtuous life and getting married into a good family and raising children that who grow up to do all these successful things in life. That's how you keep up the honor. And in that culture, just imagine a girl like Mary Magdalene. And we don't see her family. We don't see her going back to her house. Probably, I'm just guessing, probably it's because of what happened to her. Probably because she was demon-possessed. She became an outcast. She became an outcast to her own family. She was a disgrace to her community. They didn't want her. And that's what they do. Like, if you mess up the honor, they disown you. You can't go back to your home. You can't go back to your family gatherings. No touch with your relatives. they disown you completely. You're on your own. And people usually, they go to a different village, different town, and start over. They can't go back. They can't even visit their parents. Mary Magdalene was probably one of those characters. They brought shame. She brought shame to her family, and they didn't want her. And when Jesus delivers her, she becomes a disciple. She follows Jesus till the end. She goes with him, travels with this group of women, and serves him with what she has. And this world doesn't care for the weak, the lost, the failures. When things go wrong, people go on. That's the world. But Christianity is just the opposite. If you look at Jesus, he goes after the lost. He goes after the weak. He goes after the downtrodden. People who have this kind of shameful past. That's what he does in his ministry. He deliberately goes the forgotten, the sideline, because they have immense value in the grand scheme of things. That's the beauty of Christianity. And John Piper talks about this when he says, I think one reason is similar to why God included Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba in the lineage of the Messiah, and why the first recorded person to whom Jesus self-disclosed as the Messiah was the woman at the well, once again, a woman with bad reputation. And Jesus introduces himself to her as the Messiah. And there is a reference to Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, women of questionable characters. You talk about incest, it's there. Adultery, prostitution, it's all there. And back in those days, they were looked down upon. They did not sit at the table with the respectable people in the society. And to illustrate that, Jesus came to take away the horrible shame of sin and bestow the greatest honor on undeserving sinners. And Jesus removed the scarlet letters these women carried around and made them heirs of the kingdom, daughters of the king. We only need to look at so far as Jesus' lineage to see the hope of Christmas, that the baby that was born in Bethlehem comes to take away the disgrace of sin, of humanity. And he covers the shame with his immaculate beauty. And that's why it is great hope. And that's why it was great joy. The great joy is not because another baby was born in Bethlehem, no. But this baby was special. The ministry of Jesus was something special. His beauty covers our shame and disgrace. Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, this is one of those few messianic passages that talks about the ministry of Jesus as to what he would do when he comes. So in Isaiah 61, this is what is mentioned about the ministry of Jesus. It says, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I like this phrase, beauty for ashes. That's one of his ministry, to bring beauty or to give beauty for ashes. Now, this imagery of ashes comes from this ancient culture or ancient practice of war. When people go out to war, or when your enemy comes and invades you, and if he conquers you, then he can do two or three things to you. One, he can make you pay. So they plunder. They plunder the city, they plunder the village, all the good things, they kind of carry it back with them, the victor's spoil. And then they make a deal. Every year or every month, you have to pay so much money, so much taxes, you know, to them. So they make you pay. That is one. Number two, like if you have been bad-mouthing him and, you know, somehow rubbed him the wrong way, then they can take people as captives, as slaves, men, women, rulers, to humiliate. And you serve as servants and slaves, you know, in the enemy households. That's number two. Sometimes, if they are very angry and very mean, what they can do is they can burn down the entire city and the village. They don't leave anything back. The entire city is burnt to ashes, reduced to ashes. There is nothing to rebuild. Everything is gone. And people are most probably killed. And the few survivors, they just leave. They run, they escape to the next town, the next city, whatever that is. There is nothing left to go back to. That's what this imagery is, ashes. So back in those days, when they sit in ashes, when they kind of, you know, apply ashes, throw ashes on their heads, that's a symbol of extreme suffering, extreme hopelessness, this anguish. There is no hope. There is no going back. I'm done. It's finished. That's what ashes meant. So when people sit down in ashes, that's what it meant. Unless somebody helps me, unless God intervenes, there is no hope for me. And that's why they made it a point to do that. And Jesus says, I came to give beauty for ashes. He came to give hope to the hopeless, joy to the sorrowful, and life to the dead. There is no hope outside of the cross, outside of Jesus. And that's what Christianity is. It goes against the worldly standard. The suffering, the hopelessness of life, when things go wrong, there are no answers outside of Christianity. Just want to give you a couple of them here. One is by the French philosopher Voltaire. Look at his take on the suffering when things go wrong. Look at what he says. Brilliant philosopher, brilliant mind. Look at what he says. I am a puny part of a great whole. Yes, but all sentient things born of the same law suffer like me, and like me also die. The vulture fastens on his timid prey and stabs with bloody beak the quivering limbs. All is well, it seems, for it. But in a while, an eagle tears the vulture into shreds. The eagle is transfixed by shafts of men. The man prone in the dust of battlefields, mingling his blood with dying fellow man, becomes in turn the food of ravenous birds. The vicious cycle goes on. Thus the whole world and every member groans, all born for torment and for mutual death. We all die. And over this ghastly chaos, you would say, the ills of each make up the good of all. What blessedness. And as with quaking voice, mortal and pitiful, you cry, all is well. The universe belies you, and your heart refutes 100 times your mind's conceit. And what is the verdict of the vastest mind? Silence, no answer. The book of fate is closed to us. Man is a stranger to his own research. He knows not whence he comes, nor whither he goes. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. So comforting. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. That kind of sums up human life for Voltaire. The suffering and everything with it, death. Then we go on to science. Look at what science says. Richard Dawkins is still alive, still a brilliant man. It has a lot of respect in the scientific field. In his book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life, and this is what he says about suffering. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Pitiless indifference. Life goes on. Some fall by the wayside and some go on to live their happy lives. Nobody has an answer. Science doesn't have an answer. That's how it is. It is what it is. You get lucky, you're lucky. You fall, then you perish. You add technology to this. I just finished, you know, a paper on this, cyberpunk. You add technology to this chaos. You talk about this. A world, you just imagine a society without hope. People live for the moment because there is no tomorrow for them. Today is the day. Postmodern existentialism, they all talk about this. If you're alive for this day, grab it. Carpe diem, seize the day. Because tomorrow is not yours. There is no hope. Even in cyberpunk, what our actions have no meaning. Absolute no meaning. Whether you live or die has no meaning. Whether you suffer or you're happy, that has no meaning. Just imagine how life would be. Why would you want to get up out of your bed if you don't believe in anything? That's why it's dystopia. It's not something you look forward to. You go back to Hinduism and Buddhism, other worldviews, and they believe in karma, they believe in rebirth. And they believe you suffer because of your sins of your previous birth. And if you suffer well, maybe you might have a better life in your next birth. That's what they believe. So you suffer well. They inflict more suffering upon themselves sometimes. Only in the Christian worldview, we have a coherent meaning for why things go wrong or when things go wrong, what do? Adam's sin brought death and destruction to this world. Pastor talked about Abel. The blood cries out for justice. It is not just pitiless indifference. We believe in justice. We believe in these ideals. When things go wrong, there is a redeemer. There is somebody who comes to meet out justice to the world. Because we cannot get justice on our own. We are weak. Justice has to come from outside. Somebody who is powerful, somebody who is just to enforce this justice. His life and work on the cross, that's the same for us. It offers eternal hope. Jesus is the beauty that rose out of the ashes. When Adam sinned, death entered this world. Curse and suffering. There is no hope outside of Jesus. And he is the beauty that comes out of the ashes. And that's what's happened on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? When his body was beaten to a pulp, there was something beautiful happening. The Father knew what was happening. Jesus knew what was happening. But the disciples and the others did not. They only saw the broken body. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the disciples misunderstood, saying that it is finished. Jesus is finished. There is no hope. Love is dead. Hope is dead. And no wonder they were hiding under their beds in that dark room. For them, everything is finished. There was no hope for them. And they didn't know what to do with their lives. A time of uncertainty. But he knew what he was doing. It was not the end. It was just the beginning. Beginning of the story of God's great redemptive work that you and I enjoy in our lives. Everything was happening through that broken body of Christ on the cross. The suffering Messiah who took our place. God creates that which is broken and he brings beauty out of the broken things. He mends the brokenness and he brings beauty. Does that mean we have all the answers when things go wrong? No, we don't have all the answers. There is a story that is told. Some of you might know the story. We have discussed this in the Bible studies. There's a story that is told about a farmer who had horses. And one day, his horse ran away. And the neighbor came and then said, "Bad luck, man, you lost your horse." And the farmer said, "Man, what do I know about luck? And I'm sad." That's what he said. A few days went by, and the horse came back with 10 other wild horses. And the neighbor, once again, he comes back and says, "Good luck. You lost one horse, but then now you have 10 more horses. You gained more horses. Good luck." Again, the farmer said, "What do I know about luck? These things just happen." And a few days later, his son was trying to train one of those wild horses, and he broke his leg. He fell down and broke his leg. Once again, the nosy neighbor came and said, "Bad luck. Your son broke his leg." And the farmer said, "Man, what do I know about luck?" And a few weeks went by. There was this mafia, the gang team that was living in the outskirts. And they come along looking for fresh recruits. And they were forcing all the able-bodied men to join their gang. And they come to this farmer's house and look at this boy with a broken leg, and they leave him alone when everybody else had to join their gang. And next day, the nosy neighbor once again comes and says, "Good luck. Because of your son's broken leg, they left him." You see, we just see one episode after episode. When things go wrong, we don't have the whole picture. Our perspective is very, very limited. And our reality is limited as well. Only God has this big perspective, the bird's eye view. He knows what's happening. He can turn the evil to good. And what appears to be good may not be so good after all. We have no clue. And that's when we look to the author who is scripting the story. He is writing the story of our lives. We trust him. And that's what Christian faith is. We're putting our trust completely on the author. We don't know what's happening. We don't have all the answers, but we know who has the answers. And we trust him. We put our faith in him that he has good intentions toward us. He has plans to prosper us. He has promised. And he's a promise keeper. We know that. So in his book, Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper, once again, he says this: "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He's not kind of cleaning up the messes. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. If he was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. Who can know the mind of God? We cannot comprehend his ways. His ways are much higher. His thoughts are much wiser than ours. We can't even begin to understand what he's doing. And therefore, we put our trust in him, our complete faith in him, that he is able to carry us. He is mighty to carry us through. So our perspective is limited, but he knows our beginning and our end. And therefore, we trust the author. Isaiah 61, we just read that verse 3. "To give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." But the last phrase there: "You are the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." A beautiful phrase. You are the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We are not just tormented atoms or some genetic replication, but we have been handpicked, carefully chosen, predestined, and planted by the Almighty for a divine purpose. Completely different. And if we make him our trust, if he will establish us and bear fruit in our own season, and we will not be moved. And he who planted knows how to protect it. He, you know, he's able to water it, prune it, and see to it that it bears fruit. Because he's the one who planted it for his glory. We just sang the song, Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Forever author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. People who know me know that I haven't got everything going for me. I haven't got everything, you know, straightened out. Maybe there are areas in your life that is not pretty right now. It looks hopeless, a lost cause. Don't know what's making you anxious or grieving you, people, relationships, or whatever that is, or your own condition. Let's give it to the Lord. Let's surrender and tell God, you know, Lord, I give my life to you. You are my only hope. You are the only one who is able to bring beauty out of my ashes. There's nobody else. There is no hope outside of Jesus for us. So let's turn to Jesus. Let's put all our trust in him. And look to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and that's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus. This has been promised. It's there waiting for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In love, again, in love, the planting of the Lord, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Oh, beautiful. Just imagine, each one of them, you can just spend hours looking at it. So loaded. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Look at the 10, obtained, it's done. When we believed Christ, when we made him our Savior, we've been blessed. We have received this inheritance. It's waiting for us. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. He works all things, good and the bad, whether we understand or not. All things, he works it. He purposes it according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. His glory is at stake. He takes care of us. It's a done deal. You just have to trust him, to be faithful till the end, to inherit this promise. It's waiting for us, glorious inheritance. And that's the hope we have. And that's the message of hope that the gospel teaches us. Mary Magdalene, his life changed, completely turned around. She was a disgrace, a shame to her family, to her community, but God makes her a blessing. She becomes one of those faithful disciples of Jesus, faithful till the end. And then we see something beautiful happening. Once we give things up to him, we don't wallow in our self-pity and self-care. Our attention turns outside, towards Jesus. It's no longer us. It's no longer me. It's him. His purposes, his will, his glory. He takes pride in doing that. He takes care of this broken vessel. He mends it. He repairs it. He works with it. It's a lifetime of working. And he brings beauty eventually. Of all the people he could have used, he chose Mary Magdalene to announce the greatest news anyone has ever heard in the history of the world. He is alive. She is the first person to see the resurrected Christ. Jesus did not appear to Mary, his mother, or Peter, or his beloved disciple John. The first person to witness Christ outside the tomb is Mary Magdalene. And God, not an accident, There are no accidents with God. He chose her, he handpicked her to be the first person to carry this good news to his disciples who were hiding. It's a remarkable testimony of Mary Magdalene's life. Even the disciples didn't believe when she said that. They didn't believe her in the first place. They had to run and see and, you know, check it out. But she had the good news. She was right. And she remained faithful till the end. The society gave her so many labels that she was demon-possessed, she was adulteress. We don't know whether, you know, it's true or not. But the only label that matters is it's what Jesus did to her when he met her. That she is a child of God. The past shame and guilt doesn't matter. He has taken it away. And he elevates her and makes her the first post-resurrection evangelist and an archetype of what gospel does in every believer's life. You and I can identify with Mary Magdalene. Before Christ, how our life was. And if we are who we are today, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. A couple years back, I got a phone call from one of my professors. I didn't see him for 20 years. I didn't have any correspondence with him. I didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what I was doing. So I was shocked to get this phone call. Somehow he traced my friends and got my number, and he called me and he said, "Reese, I'm so glad I found you." That's how he used to call me. And I'm trying to get in touch with a couple of my best students, he said. And we had a very long, warm conversation. And I told him how appreciative I was of his classes and the way he taught and, you know, all those things. Then I kind of sat down and thought to myself, life has come a full circle. There was a time before Christ, my teacher challenged me. "I would resign my job if you pass. There is no hope for you. You are done." But then after I met Christ, my life turned around. And then this time, after 20 years, my professor says, "I'm trying to get in touch with some of my best students." Wow. That's what God does. That's the song of the redeemed. I am who I am by the grace of God, for his glory. Because he does the work. He brings beauty out of the ashes. When the world might have given up on you, family might have given up on you, with all these labels, they might denounce you. We might fall by the wayside. But Christ picks us up. He comes after us. We are handpicked. We are chosen by God. And we are the planting of the Lord. And that is the hope. And the glorious thing is, he uses the broken vessels. The broken vessels, the lost, the forgotten, the oppressed, people who lived in shame. They didn't want to face people, you know, in their eyes. The Samaritan woman, she comes during the midday when nobody was around. Such a shameful life. I can't meet people in the face. I can't see them, you know, to their eyes. But when Christ meets, she goes running and meets people and says, "Come and see." Exactly what Mary Magdalene does. She goes to the disciples. "I have a good news. I have something to say. My Redeemer lives. The person who changed my life, he is alive. And there is hope." And that is the same message you and I have, the people of the redeemed. We don't have all the answers. And there are so many things that are going wrong with this world. Sometimes it's overwhelming. It makes us sad. It's too much. It's too many. It's too big for us. But the only person who can handle this is Christ, and we know him. We know who has the answer. And therefore, we point people to Christ. Our Redeemer lives, and he is the answer. If anyone can bring beauty out of ashes, it's Christ. Look to him. The greatest message that Mary Magdalene had is the same message you and I have. And that's what Christ does in a believer's life. Beauty out of ashes. May God use us as his powerful witness to the people around us so that we will bring glory to his name. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your son Jesus, the finished work of the cross. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, you didn't give up on us, Father, when we were lost, when we were wasting our lives, dear Lord. You came after us. You touched us. You redeemed us. And you have established us, oh Father. Thank you, Lord, and we give you all the glory and praise. Help us to be faithful. Lord, when things go wrong, Lord, help us to look to you, Lord, because we know, we believe that you are our only hope, that you have, Lord, good intentions towards us, Father. You are our Heavenly Father. You care for us, and you're able to deliver us, oh Father. Thank you and praise you once again, Lord. We trust in you, and we lift your name on high, oh Father. Be with us and guide us and bless us, oh Father. We need you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.